Passage of scripture that I'll be reading next from the New Testament is from John chapter 2. John chapter 2. So I invite you to turn there with me. And one thing I didn't mention when I was giving the announcements, but it may become evident to you during the sermon, is that we're having a carry-in meal after the service today. You might, you know, start smelling really good smelling stuff wafting through the church service. So try to hang in there with me, okay? We'll get there. But if you had forgotten about this and you didn't bring anything, not a problem. Stick around anyway. Well, there's always plenty of food. If you're a visitor today, we certainly would be delighted to have you join us. You're not going to get a better lunch anywhere else in Valpo today. As soon as the service is over, probably take us 10 minutes or so to get things set up, and then we will have a great feast, man. So trust you'll be a part of that. All right, John chapter 2, and begin the reading at verse 12. Let us now hear the very words of God. After he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, there he stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to the temple. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at the table exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he says, "Get out of here! How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house consumes me." Then the Jews demanded a sign. "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what Jesus said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Would you pray with me once more, please? Lord, we pray now that you would bless the preaching, the listening, the meditating upon your word. Lord, we pray your word to be, as you've said, a living and active word that transcends ink and paper and transcends the faulty voice of a pastor, transcends all human weakness, transcends our weak ears and drifting minds. But Lord, you can overcome all those things and speak to us. We pray you would do that, that we might continue to grow up in our salvation, that we might continue to be more and more conformed into the image of Jesus, that we might be more and more fit for heaven itself. Lord, these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So back a year and a half ago, of course, my family was in Jerusalem, and one of the places that we went to was the Temple Mount. We weren't even sure if we were going to be able to do this, because sometimes it's a little dicey up there on the Temple Mount. But we passed a whole bunch of Israeli Defense Force guards, and finally we get up to the Temple Mount, and then once you've passed all these security clearances, you step onto the mount, and from that point on, you're really under the jurisdiction of the Muslim kind of guards at the temple, and so we're walking around and looking at the various sites and taking pictures, and I got this idea. I thought, I think I would like to kiss my wife on the Temple Mount. Well, that sounded kind of cool. I mean, how many people can say that? You know, I've kissed my wife on the Temple Mount. Seemed like kind of a cool idea, the place where the temple used to stand, you know, this great site that so means so much to both Muslims, Christians, and Jews. And so I did. I kissed my wife. It wasn't a long kiss. It was a fairly short kiss. But after I kissed my wife on the Temple Mount, I look up and I see one of these security guys. And he does not look happy. And he's walking toward me fast. And I see him coming and I know I'm in trouble. Maybe you and Laura Ellen's in trouble. Maybe we're both in trouble. And you know, and he just adamantly, and I'm not even sure exactly what he said, but he did this. And you know, really, really it was a strong saying of saying, "There is no kissing on the Temple Mount." So just in case any of you ever go there, I pass that little word of advice to you. There's no kissing on the Temple Mount. This area, which is now where the Muslim Dome of the Rock is built, is of great significance. To Muslims, they believe it's a place where Muhammad ascended up into heaven from that rock. For Jews, obviously, it's very important because it's the location of the temple that has been destroyed since 70 AD. And perhaps to a lesser extent, Christians who also know the value of the temple. And that this is the very temple that Jesus would have come to and cast out the money changers, as has been mentioned. For Jewish people, the temple has its antecedent in the tabernacle, which goes back to the very roots of Judaism, back to the time of the Exodus. So here's this idea of God's house is deeply, deeply embedded in not only our faith, but especially the Jewish faith, as this, what we might call, Emmanuel principle. The idea that God dwells with his people. That's what the tabernacle and later the temple would represent to the Jewish people. Emmanuel, God with us. It spoke of that the God of Israel was relational in nature, that wanted his people near and wanted to be near his people. A father's house, it's described, where God's people could come and find redemption and find grace and come with joyful celebration, where they would find a hope in the harsh realities of first century Palestine, a hope beyond the walls and trials of this world that links them to God, that gives them transcendent significance and their lives meaning. This was a significant, significant place for the Jewish people. And as has been mentioned in the reading, Jesus was zealous for this temple. He was zealous for the house of the Lord. And he'll make this statement that we'll come to in a bit, that he says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days," which is absolutely crazy. I mean, that doesn't make any sense, that the temple's going to be destroyed and he's going to raise it up in 3 days. But for Christians, that statement in verse 19 is so precious, for it strikes at the very heart and the reality of how we approach God and the hope that we have, not only in this life, but in the life to come. So, Jesus comes to the temple after he has come into Jerusalem. There is one issue here that we need to talk about. You'll note that this cleansing of the temple occurs at the beginning of Jesus' ministry here in John. We're in just chapter 2, right? And we have this cleansing of the temple. John does not mention a cleansing of the temple at the end of, at the end of his 3-year ministry as he's coming into Jerusalem. No reference at the end of John that there's a cleansing of the temple. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, on the other hand, just the opposite. They mention Jesus cleansing the temple at the end of his ministry as he's coming into Jerusalem, but make no mention to an earlier cleansing. Now, you've got two solutions here. One is that he did it twice. He did it at the beginning. He did it at the end. That might be the answer. I don't know. It seems a little odd to me, though, that neither of them mentioned two cleansings. And when John mentions the cleansing, he mentions it at the beginning, but he clearly doesn't make any reference to it at the end, and vice versa. So, but that could be the solution. There were two. The other possibility is that John, as he's writing his gospel, is not so much caring about chronology, that he's ordering his story thematically. And that one, and this is a true statement, that one of the key things that John wants to drive home is how Jesus is the new temple. And so he starts his gospel with that story. And you would just have to say John's not intending to give us a chronological account of Jesus. I'm inclined to that one myself. John was written about 90 to 110 AD, which means it's written clearly 30, 40 years after the destruction of the temple. So that's very much in the mind. Well, what's the temple now? And so John very much wants to drive home the point that Jesus is going to be the new temple. But you can pick which one of those two choices you like best. But I'm going to go, for the sake of the sermon, to say that this event in John 2 and the cleansing of the temple at the end of Jesus' ministry are actually describing the same event. Okay, what was a temple in the ancient world? The Jews actually did not come up with the idea of the temple. There were temples to various gods and goddesses peppered all throughout the Near East. People in the ancient world did not think, so what they would have looked like would be these big buildings. And in pagan temples, there would have been very prominently displayed a giant statue of the god or the goddess. Now, they didn't believe that that was the god or the goddess in the statue, but they did believe that when they worshipped it, the idol kind of went online, so to speak. That the god, Apollos or whoever, actually inhabited it, and it was a kind of worshiping in the presence of that god, that the god was present there in the temple. The Jewish temple was very different in that. And the noticeable difference would be there was no big statue, because it was deeply embedded from the Ten Commandments that God could not be represented by some static thing like a marble statue. God is living and beyond all earthly comprehension, and all too awesome and too wonderful to have a statue represent him. But there was a parallel in this sense that the temple was a place where heaven and earth, where God and man connected. That when you came into the temple space, you were stepping into the same kind of space as heaven itself. Or to say it another way, heaven itself was stepping in to that earthly space of the temple. There was a strange blending of the two. Even the very imagery of the Jewish temple carried this out. There was an outer court, and the outer court seems to represent earthy type of stuff. So, for example, there's a lot of garden imagery in the outer court. There's a large basin full of water in the outer court that's actually referred to in the Bible as the sea. We got earth, we got water. The basin was made of around the edge of it was a decoration of gourds, and it was being held up by 12 bulls, statues of bulls. So again, we got water, we got earth, we got stone. The altar was made out of uncut stone, and we've got all these kind of earthy kinds of images, right? That's the outer court. Now, as you get closer to the Holy of Holies, you step into now the inner court, or sometimes called the holy place. Only the priests were allowed to go into this place. And the holy place actually seems to have images that connect heaven and earth in some way. The altar of incense as the incense burns up, it's kind of this connection of something on earth rising up into the heavens. There's a table of showbread, which brought into mind the manna from heaven. Again, something from heaven that comes down to earth and is eaten by people. And then what else? We got the lampstand, right? The lampstand had seven lights on it that were held up by seven branches. So it kind of looked like a tree, but it's also holding up these seven lights, which, going back really early in Judaism, they associated those seven lights with the seven heavenly bodies that your eye is able to see, namely the sun, the moon, Mercury, Venus, Jupiter, Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn. So it has this sort of tree, earth, but also a heavenly kind of a connotation. And then once a year, the chief priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and that was heaven. On the Ark of the Covenant, there were two angels engraved on one side or the other of the Ark. I mean, it was a picture of stepping into heaven itself. So you get the picture, right? The temple was a place of a blending together of heaven and earth. It is where the people of God came and, in their minds, experienced this entering into holy presence. And so it was a big deal to go to the temple. For many Jews, it would have been a lifetime experience. If you're living in Cyprus or someplace where, the Jewish people have been dispersed, this would have been a huge deal to come to the temple and come into this kind of sacred space. The Psalms of Ascent that go from Psalm 120 to 134 are psalms that would have been sung during this occasion. And so you can imagine people coming to the temple reading or singing the hymn that we read earlier. I rejoiced with those who said to me, "Let us go up to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing at your gates, O Jerusalem." You can hear the great excitement as they approached this temple, seeing it perhaps for the first time. This was like one of the highlights of someone's life, perhaps, who had never been there before. It represented Emmanuel in a harsh world. In a Roman-dominated society full of all the harsh conditions of first-century Palestine, where if you made it to the age of 40, you were doing pretty well and doing better than a lot of the people you knew. But in that broken, fallen, harsh, dry world, God dwelt among its people. And that gave great significance to their lives. It gave hope and transcendence and redemption and grace that came from outside the walls of this world upon us. So Jesus comes to this temple with great fanfare and celebration. As I mentioned, he pretty much makes a beeline to the temple. And man, is he ticked off. He's furious with what he sees at the temple as he's beholding money changers and other people selling their wares and their goods. And we typically don't think of Jesus being this physically aggressive, do we? But he takes a whip and he drives the money changers out. He drives out all these sheep and cattle. Coins are flying everywhere. Doves are flying everywhere. It is an incredible, provocative, shocking thing that he does, driving out these money changers. Let's think about this. And why was he so ticked? What about this that made him so furious? Who were the money changers? Well, these were people who were set up to exchange money rates for people that were coming to the temple. Remember, people are coming from all over the Roman world. Jewish people are dispersed all over the place in the Greco-Roman world. So people are coming. They bring different currency with them. But to approach the temple, you got to do it in the right currency. And so they would exchange the money, kind of much like you do at the Canadian border or something like that. They would exchange the money. But obviously they were doing it, taking a significant cut off the top. They were being dishonest. That's why Jesus tells them that you're a den of robbers and thieves. People were buying and selling sheep and cattle and doves. This is the like if you're coming from Cyprus to the temple, you don't bring your own cattle. You come and you buy cattle there at the temple. So you could make these purchases to purchase your sacrifice. Again, probably taking advantage of the rates. The other thing that recent scholars have noted is that probably another concern here was the idea of the payment of the temple tax. In the law of Moses, if you were a male 20 years or older, you had to pay a temple tax. And this was paid, according to the law of Moses, once a lifetime. And the temple tax was a very specific coin called a shekel. These are called the Tyre shekels. They're made of a pretty good quality of silver. They were pretty valuable. It was not just a cheap token. It was a lot of money. And so the law of Moses required that once in a lifetime, you would pay the temple tax. But during the Hasmonean period, that had changed where you had to pay the temple tax yearly, which then would have prevented poorer people from approaching the temple and having access to the temple. This is perhaps another thing that Jesus is really angry about, is this denial of poorer people to have access to the temple. We also know there's a market going on there. And it wasn't so much that this business was in and of itself a bad thing. These were legitimate businesses, but they seem to be up on the Temple Mount itself, and they're cheating, and they're being irreverent, and they're being driven by greed. And the other reason that Jesus clears the temple is because zeal for his Father's house consumes him. He sees the great significance and value of this place where God meets with his people, where God enters into relationship with his people, dwelling among them, where God speaks redeeming grace and forgiveness of sins. And they were desecrating that whole idea in the irreverence and greed by which they were engaging in their businesses. So, he drives these guys out. He's asked by the leaders to do a sign. Show us why you think you have the right to do this. Now, you need to be suspicious when the Pharisees and leaders are asking for a sign. They've done this before. Jesus said it's an adulterous generation that asks for a sign. Because it's a dodge. It's kind of a way of, well, for example, if I said to my wife, you know, give me a sign that you're my wife. And I really was demanding that she give me a sign that she's really my wife. Wouldn't you think that is really weird? Like, wouldn't you think, ooh, things must not be so good in the greenhouse. That's kind of a weird, that I would ask for her to prove that she's my wife. Show me evidence that you're my wife. That's just weird, right? And it would speak of a brokenness, would it not, in the relationship. So when the teachers of the law are asking Jesus for a sign, it speaks of their brokenness in their relationship with God. And then Jesus says, and as I mentioned earlier, this is crazy. This makes no sense. He says, here's the sign I'll give you. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. I mean, they're shocked. They're saying, you know, Herod the Great started making these developments on the temple 46 years ago. It's going to be destroyed, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? Like I said, that makes no sense. But for Christians, man, it speaks to the very heart of this week that we celebrate this week. What is he saying when he says, destroy the temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days? A couple things. One, he's saying in essence, you guys are destroying the temple by the very way in which you are treating it. And he's speaking of this entire system that these guys represent that's driven by greed and irreverence and idolatry of money and legalism and self-righteous hypocrisy, all the things that we see Jesus criticizing the Pharisees for. He's saying, you guys are destroying the temple in the way you approach it, and you are bringing judgment upon the temple as you do it. You are bringing down wrath upon the very temple, which of course happens in 70 AD when the Romans come and completely destroy the temple, wipe it off of its foundations, and even to this day, it remains in that state. But he's also saying that this same system that you guys are also going to destroy me. That the very corrupt system that's shown in the way you treat the temple, you're going to turn it on me, and you're going to destroy me. And they do in a week. It's interesting that the Tyre shekel that I mentioned, which was the temple tax, is the same coin used by Judas Iscariot, the 30 pieces of silver. It would be the same coin. Interesting thought, isn't it? That the very coin that's being illegitimately collected at the temple is the same kind of coin used to betray Jesus. Jesus is saying, you are going to kill me. But then when he says, but in 3 days I'll raise it up, now we get to the heart of this, right? In 3 days I'll raise it up. And of course we get this little commentary later that, but the temple he was speaking of was the temple of his body. What is he saying there? But I am the new temple. In light of the destruction of this old temple, I now become a new transfigured temple where God and man come together, where heaven and earth come together. I represent the new access into the very presence of God through his death and through his resurrection. And so no longer do we need to go to Jerusalem to access the presence of God, but all who call on Jesus' name have access to the very presence of God. He's the new temple, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You know, this old temple was very, very guarded. If you were a Gentile, you could only get so close, and there was a barrier. If you were a woman, you could get in a little closer, but there was a limit to how far you could get into the temple. If you're a Jewish man, you could get in a little closer. But even there was a limitation where only priests could go in farther. So if you're a Jewish man who would be a priest, you get to go into the holy place. You have a greater access, but only the chief priest once a year could go into the Holy of Holies. So you get the wonder of this, that Gentiles and women and men and people who are priests and not priests, in fact, we're all a nation of priests, have the same access into the very presence of God. You don't have to go on a Hajj. You don't have to get on a plane and go to Jerusalem. You can, while you're washing your dishes and make a prayer in Jesus' name, step into the Holy of Holies of God, into the very presence of God with open access. Indeed, the risen Christ is the new temple. And so, friends, don't you dare profane this temple. Don't you dare take this temple lightly or irreverently or idolatrously. But come with praise and joy, celebrating the grace that gives you such access in Christ. For the final state is described like this by John. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, from heaven down to earth. And a loud voice came from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And then he says, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb were its temple. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, give us a holy reverence and awe of what it means to come into your presence. That you have, through the cross, being the Lamb of God, taken away sin, taken away blemishes, and through your resurrection, now open up the gates of the New Jerusalem and the temple itself to us, that we might come freely without shame, without fear, but knowing that we come as your little children into the Father's house, a house that is a house of prayer, a house that is a house of celebration, a house that is a house of redeeming grace, forgiveness and mercy and pardon, a house where you are indeed our Emmanuel, Emmanuel.